Then you can open your Bibles to... Oh, let's pray first. Let's do that. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. And as we have been reminding ourselves, Lord, we absolutely believe that these words are inspired by you, so that what is here in our Bibles is exactly what you wanted us to hear, what you wanted the apostles to write. And yet, Lord, we need the illumination of your Holy Spirit to be able to understand these things. Bring light to your truth, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 16, looking this morning at verses 12 through 21, and the title of our message is The Last Two Plagues. Well, after the rapture of the church, and the church is neatly tucked away in heaven with Jesus, Jesus begins, you remember, we read it in chapter 5, to open the seals on the seven-sealed scroll, bringing the judgments of the coming seven-year tribulation period on this earth. The first seal was the Antichrist. The second seal was war. The third seal was famine. The fourth seal brought the death of one quarter of this earth's population. The fifth seal were the martyred believers, those that were losing their life during this. For Christ's sake, they're crying out to God. The sixth seal was cataclysmic upheaval, both in the earth and in the atmosphere. The seventh seal then introduced the seven trumpet judgments. The first trumpet devastates one-third of all plant life on earth. The second trumpet destroys one-third of all the marine life. The third trumpet defiles one-third of all the fresh or drinking water. The fourth trumpet dimmed one-third of the earth's natural light. The fifth trumpet, it's starting to get worse now. It's called the first woe. It's so terrible. It releases an infestation of locusts from the bottomless pit who torment the unbelievers on the earth for 5 months. So bad that they'll want to die and not be able to. The sixth trumpet, which is the second woe, releases four demons from the Euphrates River and an army from the east of 200 million horses and horsemen, probably demon-possessed, who kill another one-third of the earth's population. I remind you again, the church will not be here for this. We're taken out before the time of Daniel's, the 70th week. But up to this point, one half of the earth's population have been killed, which at today's numbers are 3.5 billion people. And then we read in chapter 9, verse 20, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent. Can you imagine? Well, the blowing of the seventh trumpet, the third woe, occurs at the middle of the seven-year tribulation period and brings about the last half, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, which is called the Great Tribulation. The seventh trumpet brings the seven last plagues upon planet Earth. The first plague, you remember, attacked people's health, an ugly and painful sore upon those who had received the mark of the beast, which did not heal. And then the second plague attacks the food supply. Everything in the seas die. The third plague attacked the fresh drinking water. It turns to blood. The fourth plague attacks the weather patterns. And remember, strength was given to the sun in order to burn men with fire. And then we read in chapter 16, verse 9, and they did not repent and give God glory. The fifth plague attacked the natural light, and there was darkness upon the entire kingdom of the beast. And so God is making a separation, like he did in Egypt, between his people and the unbelievers. And we read in chapter 16, verse 11, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of the pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. And so we begin to see a pattern emerging. Those who refuse to repent of their sins and turn to Jesus Christ at the beginning of the tribulation with the least of the judgments continue to be unrepentant, even though the judgments are getting worse and worse. You know, when a person will not repent and believe the gospel, eventually, there comes a time when that person cannot repent and cannot believe the gospel. The message hardens the heart after a while instead of softening it. We also see a contrast between those in heaven, in reaction between those in heaven and those that are on the earth during these judgments. And for example, from the earth, they're blaspheming the God of heaven. But from heaven, there's two cries. The first one was, "You are righteous, O Lord, because you've judged them." And then the second cry is, "Lord God Almighty, you're true and righteous. Your judgments are true." And that brings us to the final two plagues. Let's now look at the sixth bowl judgment, verses 12 through 16 in chapter 16, which is the sixth plague, also known as the Battle of Armageddon. Look at verse 12. "Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its waters dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared." Now, all the way back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, when God promised Abraham the land of Israel, God marked out the boundaries of the land from the Nile River south in Egypt to the Euphrates River to the east, which includes modern-day Syria as well as Iraq. That really belongs to Israel. But wouldn't that infuriate them? And isn't it going to? But the Euphrates River also formed the eastern boundary of the ancient Roman Empire. It runs for 1,800 miles, dividing the Middle East from the east. And that's where the kings of the east are coming from across the Euphrates. And that's why it needs to be dried up. But the drying up of the Euphrates rivers at the middle of the tribulation period will make it possible so that the kings from the east can come across easily and come against Israel, and in particular the city of Jerusalem. And the Old Testament prophets wrote about this. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 15 says, "And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the Sea of Egypt," that's in the south, "with his mighty wind, and he will shake his fist over the river," and we all know that's the Euphrates, "and strike it with seven streams, and make men cross over dry shod. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people," meaning the Jews, "who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day in which he came up out of the land of Egypt." So God is going to dry up the Euphrates River like he dried up the Red Sea when Israel, the children of Israel, came to cross over into the land. He also dried up the Jordan River for the children of Israel to cross into the promised land, you remember. So not only will the drying up of the Euphrates River be for the kings of the east to come and attack Israel, but also it'll form a highway for the Jews all over the world in that part of the world to come home. Zechariah 10:10 says, "And I will bring them," that is the Jews, "back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria." And what we see today in the modern day movement of the Jews back to the land is just part of what's happening. And it's a picture of the fact that they're going to come back in scores during this time. But God goes on through the prophet Zechariah and says, "I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until there's no more room found for them. He shall pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waves of the sea. All the depths of the river shall dry up." And so God is preparing the nations here for the Battle of Armageddon in the Valley of Megiddo in Israel, and he's doing so by drying up the river Euphrates and at the same time making a highway for his people to come home. But who exactly are the kings of the east? Well, who's to the east of the Euphrates River, of that border? Well, you've got the Muslim republics of the former Soviet Union. They all hate Israel. Iran, who hates Israel, is as well as being the biggest promoter of international terrorism. You've got Red China, Japan, India, Afghanistan, Pakistan, and many others, all of them to the east. The area east of the Euphrates River today contains one of the largest portions of this world's population, as well as its military power. It's also interesting that the Soviets have built a dam in Syria, which could potentially, upon being closed, completely dry up the Euphrates River. Isn't that interesting? Revelation 9:14. The sixth trumpet, you remember, released four angels who were bound in the Euphrates River. Here we have mention of that river again. So the four angels who had been prepared for an hour and a day, it says, and a year, were released to kill one-third of mankind. Now the number of that army of the horsemen was 200 million, and I heard the number of them. And so some connect this with the armies of the east. But for sure, the Euphrates River is going to be dried up for the kings of the east. Now look at verses 13 and 14. We see that there are demons influencing the attitudes of the nations against Israel. And this has been happening throughout history. It's true today, but it'll be true as well in a greater fashion during the tribulation. Satan has always been the arch enemy of Israel, and he's doing everything he can now and then to stir up people against Israel. And that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when God says there'll be enmity between the seed of the woman and the serpent. This goes back all that way. And I, verse 13, this is the Apostle John, saw three unclean spirits like frogs, demons obviously, coming up out of the mouth of the dragon, which is Satan, and out of the mouth of the beast, which is the Antichrist, the political leader, who's energized by Satan, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, who's the religious leader of the day, who's energized by Satan as well. For they are the spirits of demons performing signs. You know, God, Satan has his counterfeit for everything God has. We have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Holy Trinity, and we have the unholy Trinity, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. But three unclean spirits, demonic spirits, they're not frogs, but they're like frogs. And some have suggested that like frogs jump in stages, that's how this thing is going to work. So too, the demonic influence during the tribulation period of the nations influencing them to come against Israel. Ugly, diabolical creatures that infest and pollute the world, all the work of Satan, influencing the nations of this world against Satan. And if you're watching the news, you see it happening. They come out of the mouths of the satanic trinity. Perhaps pointing to the fact that it's through persuasive speaking and lies that the nations are gathered. But it's also interesting to note that out of, you know, those who claim to have had out-of-body experiences, you know, they look back in the room and they see themselves laying on the table or whatever, they all claim that they've actually come out of their mouths and returned through their mouths. It's also interesting that if in the Gospels, whenever Jesus would cast out demons, they would come out with a loud screaming. For they are the spirits of demons. Look at verse 14. Performing signs. They're working miracles in order to deceive people, which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world. Notice, to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Notice, it's not the battle of the United Nations against Israel. It's not the battle of the Islamic fundamentalist against Israel. It's not even the battle of Armageddon here called, but the battle of the great day of God Almighty. It's God's battle, and God's going to accomplish his purpose in this. He's in control. Now, how are these nations coming together so quickly? People wonder. Somehow the demonic spirits will perform miracles, signs accomplishing this. And, you know, we have in recent history, the Gulf War, you remember how quickly a lot of nations of this world got there and started this war. Some say it oil could be involved. Others believe it's going to be through anti-Semitic attitudes. I mean, there could be a number of things. But at some point, the entire world will decide that Israel's the problem. They always have been. Let's just do them in. Look at verse 15. It's almost as though this verse does not belong here, right in the middle of a discussion of all the armies of the world gathering together to come against Israel. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Now, obviously, that's Jesus Christ speaking. You see, the second coming of Jesus Christ at this point is getting close, but it'll be a surprise to all of the unbelievers on the earth. And then he says, blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked, and they... whoever they is not the ones that are being talked to here. They see his shame. His coming, you see, will be a surprise to all the unbelievers on the earth at the time. They're not expecting it. But it'll not be a surprise to those who are waiting and watching, those who receive Jesus during the tribulation period. Back in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, the Apostle Paul writing said this, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." This is true during the tribulation. "But you, brethren, are not in darkness that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the day or of the night or of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." And then Peter said much the same thing. 2 Peter 3:10, he said, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat, but both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches," that's the believers during the tribulation, "and keeps his garment, lest he walk naked, and they," the unbelievers, "see his shame." So they're told to stand bold, to stand up for the Lord, even in a difficult time. Believers are told to watch. And this is the third of seven Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. For example, in chapter 1, it said, "Blessed are they who hear and keep the words of this prophecy." You remember that? That could include and does include us. And then in chapter 14, "Blessed are those who die in the Lord." It's a blessing to die during that time for the name of the Lord. And now in chapter 16, "Blessed are those who watch and keep their garments," who don't back down during this difficult time. You know, the unbelieving world will not be ready for the rapture when it comes. The church will be taken out in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And they, those that are here during the tribulation, are unbelievers. They'll not be ready for the second coming 7 years later. And verse 16. Now, if you've got the old King James, it says he. If you've got the new King James, it says they. Isn't that interesting? Well, if it's they, then it's talking about these three demonic frogs. But if it's he, it's talking about God. Gathered them. Who's them? Well, the kings of the world. That's who we've been talking about. Together to a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon, the hill of Megiddo, which means the hill of slaughter. Revelation 14:20 says, "The winepress was trampled outside of the city of Jerusalem, and the blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs." It's a little under 200 miles. That's certainly a picture of a mountain of slaughter, the valley which extends as far south as the Dead Sea and as far north as the southern tip of Lebanon, is probably the area being talked about. It's exactly 1,600 furlongs, approximately 200 miles. And all the armies of the world are going to be gathered together at that point to fight against that nation of Israel, in particular the city of Jerusalem, and the whole area will become a battleground. And by the time the thing is over, the blood will flow down to the lowest part of the earth, the Dead Sea, and it'll be up to the horse's bridle. You know, a lot of ancient battles have already been fought there. Barak, one of the judges, fought there. Gideon, another one of the judges, fought there. The first king of Israel, Saul, fought there, and so did another king, Josiah. But Armageddon is a huge military campaign. It's not just one battle, but it takes place over a period of time at the end of the seven-year tribulation period. And there's a northern coalition being spoken about in Ezekiel chapter 38. There's the kings of the south or from Egypt in Daniel chapter 11 mentioned. The Antichrist has the forces from the west and the kings of the east in both Daniel 11 and Revelation 16. But it's one final battle in stages. Essentially, it's the armies of the world against Israel. And the Lord's going to do two things in this battle. Number one, he's going to protect Israel. And number two, he's going to use this battle to judge the nations of this world. Zechariah 14:1 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil is divided in the midst." They're going to come down for some reason against Israel. "For I will gather the nations to battle against Jerusalem." And I asked myself the question, well, who is it? Is it these three demonic spirits that are gathering the nations against Israel, or is it God? God is the one who's behind it, pulling all the strings. You know, Satan's just a puppet. He's not the king of the world. God's behind even the wicked spirits of this world that he's using to bring his purposes to pass. That's how powerful God is. And his goal is to destroy those nations who have had attitudes against Israel, and he's simply using demonic spirits to gather them. Why? Because that's who they're listening to. The city, we're still in Zechariah, shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city will go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. That's the return of Christ. Just when it looks like it's rather hopeless for the city of Jerusalem, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, shows up. And then we read, in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from the east from the west, making a very large valley, half of it moving towards the south and half of it moving towards the north. Interesting. And listen carefully what the prophet Zechariah said over 1,000 years ago. Over almost 3,000, maybe 2,500 years ago. Listen to Zechariah 14:12. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes will dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues will dissolve in their mouths. Wow. Does anybody here want to fight against Jerusalem? I wouldn't want to do that. Now let's look at the seventh bowl judgment, verses 17 through 21, which is the seventh plague, and what this is a great earthquake. Now, we've had some big earthquakes in the last 100 years, and a lot of people have died. That's true. Jesus said there will be earthquakes in various places, but those are the beginning of sorrows. Those are things that ought to catch our attention and cause us to realize that there's coming a time of great tribulation. That's all before the tribulation, but there will be one huge one. You remember the sixth seal at the beginning of the tribulation period where every mountain and island were moved out of their place? That's not the big one. Another one at the beginning of the seventh seal, another great earthquake will hit Jerusalem under the sixth trumpet, and another one at the seventh trumpet. But none will compare to this one that happens with the last plague or the seventh bowl. This one's the big one. Look at verse 17. Then the angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It's done." Now, we already know from back in chapter 15 that God is the only one in the temple at this point. And so this is obviously his voice, but he cries out, "It's done." Back in Revelation 7 or 10:7, the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished. And so it's coming to a climax now. And in Revelation 15:1, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. God will have judged the world for its sin. And now in Revelation 16, we hear the words from God himself, "It's done. It's complete." Now with the battle of the great day of God Almighty, the battle of Armageddon, and this final earthquake, it's complete. You know, this also reminds us of another day in which God cried out, "It is finished." Jesus on the cross, once he'd completed redemption for mankind, he died and gave up his spirit. But right before that, he said, "It's finished." When this cry comes, it's done. It'll be too late for some. God's plan will be completed. And I kind of like the fact that God finishes what he starts, don't you? It's done. I told you it was coming. I've told you all the details. And now it's completed. And look at verse 18. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings. This is the third time that we've seen this in the book of Revelation. Each time the thunders and the lightning signals a great catastrophe that's coming. lightning always and thunder before a real storm is coming. And here's the storm. And there was a great earthquake. Such a mighty and great earthquake as has not occurred since men were on the earth. They say the big one will be in California along the San Andreas Fault. No, it won't. This one's going to be worldwide. In fact, the Hebrew prophet Isaiah wrote about this earthquake during the tribulation. In Isaiah 24:18, it says, "It'll be that he that flees from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit." There's the earth's going to be opening up in places. "And he that comes up from the midst of the pit shall be caught in the snare, for the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth are shaken. The earth is violently broken, and the earth is split open. The earth is shaking exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and will totter like a hut. Its transgressions shall be heavy upon it. It'll fall and not rise again. It'll come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish the high, the host of exalted ones on the earth, the kings of the earth. And they will be gathered together as prisoners gathered together in the pit, and he will shut up the prison. They will be punished. Then the moon will be disgraced, and the sun will be ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem before his elders gloriously." Wow. Could be talking about a polar axis shift, and everything just starts to crumble. And now that great city, look at verse 19. Babylon. We talked about that. We're still developing our understanding of that. It was divided into three parts. We believe from the other parts of the book of Revelation that this is now the center of world government and world religion during the tribulation period. And the cities of the nations fell. Los Angeles, San Francisco, Seattle, New York, Dallas, Denver, Chicago, Atlanta, Las Vegas, London, Paris, Madrid, Baghdad, Moscow, Peking, Beijing, Tokyo, Sydney, Reno. You can't even imagine what this is going to be like. And great Babylon, who has invested itself into all the world, was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Whatever is meant by Babylon, and you're going to get a clear picture once we get into chapters 17 and 18, it seems that there'll be an utter destruction there by a literal earthquake. And in as much as it's a literal earthquake, we believe there's going to be some, during the tribulation period, some place that everybody points to and says, that's Babylon. That's where everything's happening. That's where the control of the world is. Then every island fled away. No more Hawaii. And the mountains were not found. Evidently, people were looking for them. After this great earthquake, you look around and it's just the whole place is leveled. Great topological changes on the face of the earth, so much so that people won't even know where they are. Where are we? Is this America? Where am I at? It's going to be terrible. But it's interesting that this happens at the end of the seven-year tribulation period. And what it does, it sets up for the changes that are going to come about with the renovation of the earth for the kingdom of God. That's why I'm not too big on Earth Day. I don't throw my trash out. Don't misunderstand me. But God's going to destroy the whole thing, you know. It's unbelievable what people do, you know, and thinking you're doing something good, you know. Back in Mark's gospel, chapter 1, it says, it's written in the prophets, it was Malachi that wrote this, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare the way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight." So John the Baptist, when he came, fulfilled this in a spiritual sense by preaching repentance, the Lord is at hand. That was his first coming. But at the second coming, the earth's going to be actually prepared in a physical sense by this earthquake. Now, if an earthly king was honored by the cutting down of all the bumps and the filling in the ruts in the road, you know, that he's visiting, then Jesus, the king of the world, is absolutely worthy of a complete leveling of the entire earth. Amen? When he comes back. But all those things will set the stage for the complete renovation for the coming kingdom. And great hail, verse 21, fell from heaven upon men. Every hailstone about the weight of a talent. A talent of silver is 100 pounds and a talent of gold is 200. I don't know which is being talked about here. But you know, golf ball size hailstones ruin everything in their path. What about hailstones this size? Now, I don't know if you remember years ago, kind of a freak thing happened, but a 25-pound chunk of ice from an airliner smashed through somebody's roof. You know, you go in there and you flush that toilet there and you wonder, where's all that water go, you know? Well, it usually dissipates out in the atmosphere, but the conditions were just right at the time where that thing stayed a chunk of ice and landed on somebody's house. Can you imagine that? This big blue thing coming down on you know, God did something like this in the plagues of Egypt, where it rained fire and hailstones. Now look how all this ends in verse 21. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. They're still not repenting. They know where the wrath is coming from. They know there's a God. He's offered them salvation, and they've rejected it. There's no repentance. They've refused to repent. But I thought this is interesting that the last plague is hailstones. And you know what the punishment, according to Old Testament law, for blaspheming, those who blaspheme God, is stoning to death. Isn't that interesting? Here, try on this 100 or 150-pound hailstone. My gosh. Well, how do we prepare for all of this? Well, there's only one way. Receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's it. And it's so simple that some people will get caught up in, well, what do I have to do? You know? And try to work their way into a saving relationship with God by their own performance. And that, my friends, will actually keep you from the kingdom of God because you lack the trust and faith that it takes to be saved. We are saved by faith. We're saved by grace through faith alone. And even the faith he gives us is not our own. It's a gift of God. And then Paul said, not of works. We can't earn this, but it's free. And I'm so thankful that God is offering this to us all the time. And it's free for those who believe this. The message of the gospel. And the message will continue on through the seven-year tribulation period. There'll be opportunities. But those that reject it, their hearts will get harder. That same thing is true today. I don't want that to happen to anybody I know. And I'm sure you don't either. But the only way out of this mess and into God's kingdom and salvation is through repentance. Coming to a place in your life where you recognize that you've got to turn away from your sin and turn towards Jesus Christ. You know, I remember feeling that before I was even close to being saved, knowing there was a day coming that I needed to get right with God. I knew it. And I kept putting it off. And as I look back now, every one of those times I put it off, I was tempting the Lord. And he's so gracious that he finally, you know, saved me. I'd say I just about said I came to my senses, but I still haven't. God saved me regardless, yeah. But and the opportunity is open today for you to repent and come to Christ if you haven't done that. And let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for Jesus, for the salvation that he secured on the cross, redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you died for our sins. And Lord, we're crying out. Those of us that are saved already have repented of our sins. We're crying out in behalf of those that we know don't know you and haven't repented yet, Lord. Lord, would you open up their eyes If there's anyone here this morning who has not repented of their sins and believed in Jesus Christ, would you open up their eyes so at this moment they would know what they need to do? That it would become real to them. That you'd give them that seed of faith, that little bit of faith to trust and believe in you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, thank you that you're going to take the church out before this terrible time, this time of tribulation. And we thank you for, and we ask all these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.